Will you please join me turning in your Bibles to the book of Titus? The books beginning with T are all clustered together. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then Titus. This sermon, unlike most of our sermons that deal with smaller portions more in depth, this is going to be a sermon that surveys the letter as a whole. So we're going to read the letter as a whole. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? And this is God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you, and greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This has been God's word. Please be seated. As Elder Sonke mentioned, and as we announced and asked you to pray for last week, the session, your ministers and elders, we had our annual planning retreat this past week. We began on Thursday and went through Saturday. We were not able to do that during 2020, but it was good to be back to that practice again. The session retreat, it is a time where we can work on building friendships and renewing relationship. During the year, we have many meetings. They tend to run long, and there are thousands of emails, no doubt, that go back all during the year. But we need to have opportunity to connect with one another as brothers and as people as well, and it affords us the opportunity to do that. It is also an opportunity for you as the congregation to honor your session, as the scripture mentions, especially the ruling elders, who donate and devote and give of their time, not as a vocation, but as a gift. Both they and their families, it is good that you provide them with this time. And we spent many hours talking and discussing this church and her future. We prayed for the congregation. I expect that we probably easily prayed more than an hour for the individual members and families of the congregation. And a letter like this, like Titus, it's a fitting letter to preach from and hear a sermon from, to even prepare a sermon for in a week leading up to a session retreat that is thinking about the church and the role of ministers and elders and the needs and the forward course of the congregation. It's good for your session to come back and hear a sermon from a text like this. And a book like Titus is always a good book for any and every congregation to hear a sermon from, because it reminds us that God's normal place where he converts and purifies his elect people is the local church. This is the normal place, the normal community. And the things that go on here is how he normally converts, brings his elect people to faith in Christ, and then builds them up in holiness while they wait for him to return. This letter's written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. Titus is what we would call a minister, a pastor, a minister of the word on an island called Crete. He seems to circulate among a number of particular congregations. He is being given instruction for those churches to set in place the things that remain. One of those very important things is seeing that elders are established, called and ordained and installed in each of these churches that he serves in the ministry of the word. This book contains a couple of theological portions, and then it contains many different portions that focus on application. That is often the pattern you notice in Scripture, that there is the doctrine, the truth of the Christian faith, and then there is the practice and the life that goes with it. We're going to be looking briefly at both of these things, and we're going to begin by looking briefly at those theological portions. The first of them being chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. In chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, we see that God's grace appeared in Christ to regenerate, justify, and promise eternal life to unworthy sinners. We see our unworthiness in chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice, envy, hated by others, hating one another. Nobody wants to be with people like that, but the message of Scripture is that's what we were in Christ, in Adam. That is what we are. That is the corruption of sin. We were not deserving and worthy in and of ourselves. But God did something. It's the event, it's the work and the coming of Christ that we hear about in the gospel. Verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. It appeared in the appearing of Christ. The eternal Son became man, and he was given the Spirit without measure, anointed for his work at his baptism. And with many signs and by his teaching, he was proven to be the Christ. And he died in the place of his people, unworthy as they are, as unworthy as we are, and then rose for their justification. That event, what Christ did, that is the appearing of the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. And by that, he saved us, not based upon what we have done, but according to his mercy. It comes to us sovereignly in regeneration. We are dead, inactive, unable to reach out to him. He comes and gets us and applies to us Christ in regeneration. You see, his mercy comes to us, the end of verse 5, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's on account of his ascension, the authority given to him, that then the Spirit is poured out on his church and his people. The effects then, verse 7, being justified as by the Spirit we look to Christ in faith, God considers us to have the righteousness of his Son. His righteousness is imputed to us. That becomes our status before God. But he's not done even with that. He makes us heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life, because of what is yet promised to us as a sure inheritance in Christ when he appears. Now we are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. That is the grace that has appeared to regenerate, justify, and promise eternal life. But the second theological portion we want to look at, another wonderful one lodged in the middle of this book, is in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And in this second one, we learn that this grace that has appeared in Christ that regenerates and justifies and promises, it has the effect of purifying us now. That is God's intention, that now we, responding to that grace and empowered and indwelt by his Spirit, may put off more and more sin and be conformed more and more to the likeness of our Savior. Chapter 2, verse 11. And following, we see that God's grace appeared in Christ so that Christ would have a people that he is purifying for himself while they wait for him to appear in glory. Once again, verse 11, we have this expression of the appearing of God's, what he formerly called his goodness and loving kindness. Now he calls it his grace. Chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, again, appeared in the coming of Christ, and it brings salvation for all people, not all people without exception, but all people without distinction. In other words, this is no longer a Jewish nation, but Christ is going to have a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But when this salvation comes to his people, it trains them to renounce, verse 12, ungodliness and worldly passions. That is, it teaches and trains us to die to what belongs to what we were in Adam, on the one hand, but then to put on what belongs to the new man in Christ, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And we do this with a sure expectation and hope. Verse 13, we are waiting for the blessed hope, not wish, but a certain expectation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So that the Christian lives between the cross, resurrection, ascension, and is looking forward to Christ's coming again to give us the full experience and benefit of all that he has done for us, and surrounded by one event that is already done and another event that is certain, because he's already died and risen and ascended, sandwiched between those two things, now we put off the old and we desire and are to be zealous for good works. Do you see that in verse 14? Who, that is Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, sanctify for himself a people for his own possession. He's redeemed us to belong to him, to be in relationship with him as our head, we as the members of his body, and as members united to him, being zealous. Zeal. I want to figure out how to do it more and more. Good works. That's the idea. He is working in us. Now, this is the theology, the doctrine. And he reminds Titus of this. He reminds us of this. The Holy Spirit uses this to remind us of the wonder of his salvation, the appearing of Christ. But this, of course, has, as has already now been alluded to, practical implications. Our sanctification, our being purified for the Lord. We are a people for His own possession. And God normally not only converts, but purifies those that Christ has redeemed in the fellowship of the church. And we see that he, in this letter in particular, is using the foundational ministry of the apostles, the ongoing regular ministry of ministers, the ministry of the word, and the shepherding work of elders to bring that about. We're going to look at each of those briefly now, the role of the apostles, the ongoing role of ministers and elders in the local church. And so first, God always, underline it in your mind, all caps in your mind, bold, italicize, highlight it with yellow, make it blink, always. God always uses the authoritative witness of the apostles to convert and purify His own people. People don't come to believe on Christ apart from the truths that we only have through the witness and testimony of the apostles. Christ is the foundation stone, and then there is the work of the New Testament apostles and prophets, and the whole rest of the church is built on that. If you don't agree with the apostles, you don't really believe in the true Christ who can save you. John says when he writes his first letter, he wants his hearers to have fellowship with him and the other apostles. And he says, for truly our fellowship is with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We have Christ through the word that we have through the apostles. And this is underscored in the opening verses of the letter. You see, Paul doesn't see his office as the same as Titus. Titus uses the ministry of the apostles. He takes that and keeps on giving that to the church. But the work of the apostles that they receive from Christ is unique. You see, Paul describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle, someone who is uniquely sent by Jesus Christ. And then he says a number of very specific things we want to briefly take note of and make much of. His ministry is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And I take, in this case, this to mean our subjective sense of faith. That is, the active trust that we are to have. He goes as an apostle that the elect may come to have faith, come to trust, be converted. And that ministry is only truly going to be effective, you notice, among God's elect. The word is to go to all people without discrimination, but it's going to convert and bring to faith only His elect. But it's certainly going to bring all His elect to faith. There's hope in this. And He exists for them to grow in their knowledge of the truth. The Christian faith is not just a feeling. It's not just an experience, though it is an experience. Still, it is fundamentally based upon knowledge of the truth of the gospel. what Christ has done. And what he has done can't be changed. We don't get to accommodate that to different times and circumstances and societies because we think that different people would like to hear a different message. It is a truth, and that truth is used to bring faith in all God's elect. But that knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. To know the truth, to have faith in the true Savior, means that it leads to a life of being oriented to the true and living God. Not to ourselves, not to our sin, but to God. And this hope of this truth which accords with godliness looks forward to the hope of eternal life. It is a certain future. It is the absolute best possible kind and version of life that we can ever have or ever imagine. And it's not a selfish version. It's a godly version. It's about God. And God here is described as the one who never lies and has promised before the ages began. And at the proper time manifested in the preaching entrusted. Have you ever thought about the fact that your faith that was revealed at the proper time in the coming of Christ, God promised. Promised before the ages began, before anything was made. In other words, God's promising to himself, Father, Son, and Spirit have made a pact, a promise, a covenant. They're going to do that. And God never lies. And he certainly doesn't lie to himself. And we're riding on the benefits of the promises that the persons of the Trinity have made to them, to one another, as one God. And this has been revealed at the proper time. And this is what was entrusted through Christ to his apostles to give to the church. And so God, who normally converts and purifies those that Christ has redeemed in the fellowship of the church, it always involves the ministry, the authoritative witness of the apostles. But then second, God normally uses the ministry, the ministers preaching and shepherding to convert and purify his chosen people. The apostles are no longer around. Their witness and testimony is still with us. But Christ is still giving pastors and teachers to his church. And Titus has that kind of office. And because Titus is using the witness of the apostles, which is authoritative, he is supposed to carry out his office with an appropriate kind of authority because of the authority of the word that he preaches and teaches. We see that in chapter 2, verse 15. Speaking to Titus, you declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Not because Titus is so great or authoritative, but because the word he brings and teaches and proclaims is nothing less than God's word given from Christ through his apostles. That this authority does not lie in Titus per se is made very evident when he gives him additional instruction up in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. show yourself, that is Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. You see, he lives under the authority of the same word that he is to authoritatively teach and preach. But he's under it. He's not over it. It's not his word. It's the Lord's word. And his life is to show that. And his teaching, the soundness of his teaching, the style and manner of his teaching, is to in every way reinforce the fact that it is God's word, not his word. Do you see that as he goes on in chapter 2, verse 7? And in your teaching show integrity, dignity. It's God's word. And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In this ongoing, regular, normal ministry of the word, Titus and every other biblical minister is going to do a lot of teaching. Chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords, what fits, what goes together and is in unison with sound doctrine. Don't ever get off of that. Don't ever become creative. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that means that his teaching and his preaching is going to have a lot of repetition. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them. In other words, you're going to keep on telling them over and over things they've heard before. People may get weary of it. They may beg to hear something new, but your charge is to continue to teach what accords with sound doctrine and remind. Keep on coming back to it. He must be prepared to insist on the truth and its faithful application. Chapter 3, verse 8. After talking about the goodness and loving kindness of God that appeared in Christ, verse 8, he says, the saying is trustworthy. This summary of God's goodness and grace, it's trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things. People may want to come up with other ideas, but you're going to have to take them and bring them back and say, no, this is the gospel. This is what you need. What Christ has done is fundamental. It is most important. This is what you need to hear over and over. You, if you believe, are in Christ. Christ is coming for you again. You need to say, just like the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ. Bring them back to it. Insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable. He must both insist on those things, keep people coming back to the gospel of Christ, but there's also things he must avoid. The minister must not get entangled in all the things that the enemy would want him to get entangled in, that would dilute his ministry and get him tied up in arguments and quarrels. Look at what he says in verse 9, but avoid. When you come across certain things, go around them, leave them alone. Avoid foolish controversies. Genealogies, dissensions, all the stray ideas and noise and static, avoid it. And quarrels about the law, they are unprofitable and worthless. Insist on the gospel and avoid the rest. Stay focused, and in this way, be teaching God's people what the Christian faith is and what the Christian life is about. Because God normally uses the preaching and shepherding of ministers to convert and purify his chosen people. But in every church, with the minister or ministers, the Lord also brings other men that have the office of elder, an office of rule and governing and shepherding. They share this shepherding role with the minister, though the minister has the additional role of vocational preaching and teaching in the word. And for a church to be faithful, they must have both offices. Chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, to go and have a solo one-man ministry all over the island. And make sure nobody else interferes. No, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Churches have a minister of the word, but elders who come alongside, perhaps not vocationally, but are there working among the flock as under shepherds to Christ, doing teaching, bringing counsel and encouragement on a more intimate level in and among knowing the flock. And it's for this reason that, because an elder isn't just some board member, a trustee, if you will, but an under-shepherd, he, like the minister, has qualifications he must meet. Qualifications for him and his family. If he is married, he's to have one wife. And it should be evident that he is a good, faithful husband to her. If he and that wife have children, he is to be a good father. It is to be evident that he loves them, but that he is also shaping and leading and disciplining them well and in a wise way. Generally speaking, he is to be a man above reproach. That means he should not have any serious character defect, lacking self-control, or being a man of greed, but he also needs to actually be an example of the good Christian life, practicing what is good, that he is holy, separate from what is defiling and displeasing to God, and that he is a man who is, with his family, hospitable. And of course, he needs to be sound in doctrine, chapter 1, verse 9. This is all from 1, 5 through 9. He must hold firm to the truth and be able to instruct, and is also willing and has the courage to rebuke those who live or think in a contrary way, chapter 1, verse 9. The minister then, or ministers, with the elders are to teach and lead the congregation in doctrine and life. They are to teach the truth. Chapter 1, verse 1, just as the apostle and his office exists for the faith and to teach the truth, so there is the truth that the grace of God has appeared. It is what the minister and the elders are to enforce. They are to teach the godly life that fits the faith in the truth. It is to include very specific instruction, as we see at the beginning of chapter 2. How should older men walk in Christ? How should older women walk in Christ? How should younger men walk in Christ? How should slaves? We see other examples of this in other portions of Scripture. It even includes encouraging and teaching members of the church how to reach out to and encourage one another in the Christian faith. There's a very specific example of that. When he speaks about what older women should do, he says, beginning at the end of chapter 2, verse 3, they, the older women, are to teach what is good, and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is a specific example. There's other examples that would be very fitting and good, but older women teaching the younger women how to live the Christian life as wives and mothers and homemakers. And of course, that means that the younger women should be eager and open to receive that kind of instruction from the older women. We can imagine the same thing between older men and younger men, and so on and so forth. But there is another side to the work of the minister or ministers and elders in the church. They must also, in addition to teaching that it is all that is good and true, they must also be prepared to identify, rebuke, and if necessary, exclude those who persist in sin and cause division. It's interesting that Paul goes from the instruction about the elder in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and then he goes into a problem. This is why I left you in Crete, that you might appoint elders. And then verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate. You see, churches need elders because there's going to be some who don't want to submit to the truth. They want to go their own way. They want to believe and trust their own hearts and what seems true to them, as if that mattered. Those, chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, must be silenced. They're causing trouble in the church. They're doing it for selfish reasons. They need to be rebuked. Their effect on others must be contained and mitigated. They may say and insist that they are believers, but Paul says that their lives deny it. Verse 16, chapter 1, verse 16, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. And the ministers with the elders need to be on to this. And those who cause divisions with false teachings should be warned twice and then excluded and ignored. Chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Do you notice here that Paul speaks to the uncertainty that men in office may have? It is a difficult place, brothers and sisters, to be put in the position of making these kinds of determinations from time to time. And Paul here is trying to bolster Titus with a rich, robust sense of certainty. Patiently go and correct and instruct once and then again. But if it doesn't take hold and bring about change, you can feel comfortable that such a person is warped and sinful and is self-condemned. And so, brothers and sisters, in this letter revolves around the gospel that has been brought to us through the ministry of the apostles, as they give us the authoritative story and understanding of what Christ has done. This gospel is how God brings grace, his kindness, his goodness, his loving kindness. It comes to unworthy sinners like us. It comes sovereignly to us as his elect in regeneration. We come to have the status of being righteous in Christ. And it also makes us zealous to pursue what is good. And we pursue that good together as a church. The place we do that is in this community, gathering week by week, over and over, to be taught the same gospel and life again and again, to be reminded over and over, because we need it. Because we're prone to stray onto other tempting thoughts and ideas. May I ask all of us, is the church central to the Christian life and to the practice of the Christian life and faith for you? It should be. This should be the hub of it all. This should be our greatest commitment through the week. We get to go meet with God's people, and above all, meet with our God, and be edified and built up in the truth, to have the benefit of the oversight and preaching of ministers and elders, and to be encouraged and instructed and helped by all our fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. Especially now, as more and more we're having the opportunity to crawl back from and dig out of all the strange effects of the COVID era and the separations that went with it. I want to encourage us, brothers and sisters, may we be renewed in not only understanding but being committed to the importance of Christ's visible church and our membership in this particular congregation, as we look to Christ in faith and seek to follow Him. And in this way, may He give us grace to grow in the gospel, to just make more and more every week of what our Savior has done for us, that it is all about Him, that we are so grateful and have such confidence and peace to be in Him, and then have grace to renounce what is displeasing to Him. Live lives that are self-controlled, upright, and godly in this present age, while we look for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, He is coming again for us. It is certain. Whether we die before that day or we are alive, all of us will see that day. No one will be excluded. We look forward to that. Live in light of that, knowing that you've already been cleansed in Christ. And both those things our God will seal to us in the supper as we receive it by faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that this survey of this book, that it will be of much help and encouragement to us as a particular congregation. We do thank you for your grace that has appeared and all its effects. And we thank you that you normally bring and minister the word of Christ to us in local congregations. We thank you for this blessing that you give us. We thank you for the ministers and elders that you have given us. We thank you for every member of this congregation and all the ways that you use one another, all of us in each other's lives. We thank you that we are fellow members of the body here, and pray that you will be good to us in the year to come, that more and more we will come to appreciate and value and benefit from one another as we look to Christ. And now renew us in the certainty of your covenant that rests on Christ's sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.